Well, good morning, church family. Good morning, church family. There you go. Wake up. I know y'all are awake. It's once again an honor to be here and have the opportunity to share with you from God's Word. I'm so thankful for the pastors asking me to do that. It's a blessing for me. I hope the Word is a blessing to you as well. And if it's okay with you, we're just going to jump right in. We've got a lot of ground to cover. So we're going to turn in just a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. But before we get there and read that scripture together, allow me to pray for us. Father, it isn't just a blessing to be able to worship together with brothers and sisters, to sing about the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray you'll move in hearts today, mine, Father, all of our hearts, and cause us to grow in our love for your church and our commitment to the church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the many results that has come out of the COVID pandemic and the church's responses to the pandemic is that there are more churchgoers than ever who no longer see the relevance of attending church in person. A lot of denominational leaders and pastors and church members are asking questions like, when are all of our folks going to come back? When's so-and-so going to come back? When's so-and-so going to come back? And the answer is not one we want to hear from most churches. And I hope and pray that KBC is the exception. But from most churches, not all church members who were attending before the pandemic will return. Church experts tell us that between 20 and 30% of the members have not returned. And for some churches, that number is up to 50%. Our pastors talked to us about that before. As I thought about that, I got to wondering, who are these non-returning church members? Why are they not returning? And there are five most common groups that I want to share with you this morning before we actually begin the message. The groups are not mutually exclusive, by the way. There's going to be some overlap, you'll notice. And the first one is the decreasing attendance church member. These were folks who, back in the day, were here every time the doors were open, at least four times a month, maybe. And then we saw in the past couple of decades, they began to decrease in their attendance, and maybe regular was three times a month, or regular was twice a month. COVID accelerated that trend in their church life, and now they're attending zero times a month. And then there's the disconnected church members. And let me just say, if a church member's in a small group, you'll amen this, his or her likelihood of returning to in-person church attendance is a lot higher than if they're merely attending worship. So that ought to be a strong motivation for us to emphasize, to continue to emphasize in this church, in-person small groups. Then there's the church is just another activity church member. And these are folks who have church attendance on Sunday on the list. May not be at the top of the list, probably not at the top of the list, but it's on the list, on par or lower than other activities. These are folks who will let inclement weather keep them away from church, but not from their kid's soccer game. Church attendance was a low priority before the pandemic, and they have zero commitment in this post-pandemic era. And then there's the constant critic church member. These church members have always had some complaints for the pastor. And let me just say this, the truth is that there are too many pastors across our nation that are dying a death by a thousand cuts ministerially speaking. These folks I'm talking about here, though, are likely still complaining even though they're not back to in-person worship. Many of them will never return. And then there's the cultural Christian church member. This is the last one. They were part of a declining group also well before the pandemic. These were church members who were likely not Christians, but were coming to church to be culturally accepted. Now, we don't see a lot of that drive for cultural acceptance here in the Pacific Northwest, but even in the Bible Belt, we don't see it any longer. These cultural Christians learned during the pandemic that it was no big deal to miss church, and it'll be no big deal if they never return. And all this gloom and doom reminds me of a quote I once read. It goes something like this: if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. Now hear the word of the Lord our God. Stand with me if we read Ephesians 1, beginning in 15. Verse 15, chapter 1, we'll read through the end of the chapter. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here it is. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him fulfills all in all. The reading of God's word will be blessed. Please be seated. Now, quote again, if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. And we know it's certainly true that Jesus is the hope of the world, but Jesus is not uniquely present in the world, on the golf course or in the lake, at the lake or in the woods. He is present in his body, however, the church. For the organism and the institution, which we just heard Paul describe in Ephesians chapter 1 as the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says this God who fills everything in every way, his fullness dwells in the church. So I don't know about you, but I am supremely hopeful about the organization that contains the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church, this church, is the hope of the world. Not in place of Jesus, but because Jesus, the church, is the place where Jesus loves to be. And I have two goals in this message. I want you to grow in your love for this church, and I want you to grow, number two, I want you to grow in your commitment to the church. I want you to grow in your love for this church, and I want you to grow in your commitment to this church. I want you to grow in your love for the church. No surprise, this involves a decision that we have to make. When we boil it down to its most basic level, it's really a decision to believe what the Word says about the church. To believe what the Word says about the church. That must be at the core of who we are and this desire to love the church more. But intertwined with that decision to believe what the Word says about the church is a willingness on our part to bear with the failings of the church and those whom we may feel have disappointed us in the church, failed us in the church. So we must decide that we're going to believe what God's Word says about the church, and we must decide that we're going to bear with the failings of those we feel have hurt us or disappointed us in the church. So to love the church more is a decision that we have to make. And then when I say I want us to grow in our commitment to the church, I'm talking about moving beyond seeing the church as merely a place to attend, but as a home where the family, your family, my family, a family to which we're committed to settling in for this walk through life that we are on, committed to serving one another for our mutual betterment and for God's glory. I've been around the local church since the late 1960s, since my early teen years, and I've seen, as you have, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I have, as so many of you, gone to Sunday morning and Sunday evening churches, discipleship training classes back when it was called Training Union. Anybody remember that? Wednesday night prayer meetings. I've sat in services. I've served in the nursery. Yes, I've served in the nursery before. Been behind the pulpit, of course, served as a deacon, been on building committees, cleaned bathrooms, cooked meals, cut the grass, filled the baptistry. I'm sure, absolutely sure, I've spent more time in churches than in any other building other than my own house. And in all of this, I've seen some amazing things. I've come to know some of the best people on the planet. And as I look around this room this morning, I'm sure that I'm looking at such people today. And sometimes that ministry that we've seen, it can be miraculous, and sometimes it can be more mundane, simply to mourn with. I've seen the church rally around people who were going through great tragedy, great difficulty. We have been that family. The loss of our child in 2008, and then Chris, or Courtney, and then Chris in 2015. We've been that church. I've seen the church pray and serve and give to those who were hurting. I've seen so many kind, compassionate Christians respond generously, sacrificially. There's a need, they give. I've seen conversions, baptisms, brothers and sisters surrendering to full-time missions or to other full-time vocational work. I've seen the most virtuous, kindest, most humble, most intelligent, most Christ-honoring people. And we've all seen the bad stuff. We've seen marriages blow up, families torn apart, churches divide over silly stuff. What color carpet to choose? Traditional or contemporary worship? Drums or no drums? Organ, piano, or keyboard? And what side of the pulpit or platform are you going to put that piano on? Wooden or plexiglass pulpit? Churches too often deal with stuff that has little or nothing to do with growing in faith, sharing the gospel, and glorifying our Father. I've seen pastors leave the ministry because of burnout, because of addiction, because of anger, because of sin. We've all been hurt in the church, and if you haven't, just stick around. It happens. It shouldn't, but it happens. Your fault, their fault, no one's fault. But listen, beloved. The church remains an indispensable part of God's plan. And we can better bear with the church and her failings with the way others might hurt us or disappoint us when we know and believe what the Bible says about the church. And first we see that the word tells us that the church is a body. We read that passage earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, and you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a passage you're very familiar with. That passage in verse Ephesians chapter 1 went, "And he," that is God, "put all things under his," that is Christ's "feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Now, I wonder sometimes if there are some believers today, Christians today, who want Jesus without a body. They want the head without the body. Might as well have a basement without a house is to have a head without a body. When you think about it, that's a pretty gruesome picture. Here's Jesus. He's a head. I just carry him around in this box. I love him. He's my Savior. He's Jesus. It's me and him. I carry him everywhere. Where's the body? A head needs a body. It's indispensable. And the church is an indispensable part of God's plan. He often works in and through the context of the local church. Then we see from Scripture that the church is also a building. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, we read, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, for it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe.'" And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 and following, we see that we are God's building with Jesus Christ as our foundation. The church is a building. The church is a body. The church is a building. And then the church is a bride. In heaven, as described in Revelation chapter 19, there's this great wedding feast, right? With Christ as the groom and the church as his spotless bride. The church being comprised of those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, had their sins forgiven, and received eternal life. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, has sacrificially and lovingly chosen his church to be his bride. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, at the rapture, the church will be united with the bridegroom, and that official wedding ceremony will take place. And with it, the eternal union of Christ with his bride will finally and fully be realized. Verse 7 of chapter 19 in Revelation says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Paul, in that passage back in Ephesians chapter 5, writes about the mystery of marriage. You recall that in verse 32? He's pointing ultimately to Christ and the church. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus says that in heaven we'll be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. Because the shadow, that is our marriages here, will have given way to the substance. When we have the marriage to which all of our imperfect marriages have been pointing, when finally Christ and his bride are together at that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, Jesus loves his bride, the church, and yet she's often imperfect. The church is not a pure, spotless bride yet. One writer illustrated this thought about the imperfect bride with a very strange song. This is capital N-O-T, guys, not the way to honor your wife, by the way, but this was the song. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. So from my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. Not the sort of thing you want played at your wedding. And I don't know what this guy was up to. I don't know what this guy was up to with those lyrics other than trying to relate some personal experience he had gone through. But then we think of Christ, who at times does have a very ugly bride. And let's be honest about it. We all know in our own hearts that any single church can be guilty of harmful actions and words. And it's to Christ's glory that he yet loves us so deeply and loves his bride so profoundly and faithfully. Though at times we're like Gomer in the book of Hosea with our unfaithfulness. And yet there's God, like Hosea with Gomer. By the way, what a strange name for a girl, right? There Gomer is on the auction block having run away from him after other lovers. And there's Hosea buying her back, loving his wife. Beloved, such is Christ's love for the church. So I want you to know that going to church, being a part of a church, the body, the building, and the bride of Christ, being a part of a church, going to church, actually loving your church is good for your soul, biblically responsible, and pleasing to our Father. Listen, when I say church, I don't mean a group of friends down at Starbucks drinking coffee and talking about who should have won The Voice. I don't mean three guys fishing on the river and talking about how big the steelhead are going to be in heaven. I mean the local church that exalts the cross of Christ, sings songs to a holy and loving God, whom it seeks to glorify above all else, seeks the lost and shares the gospel, has declarative, biblically based, Christ-centered preaching, celebrates baptism and the Lord's Supper, receives an offering, has old people and young people, those who love the arts and those who love college football, longtime believers and baby Christians, saints and sinners and seekers, church officers, bulletins and bylaws. Beloved, the church we love is as flawed and messed up as we are. But she's still the body, the building, and the bride of Christ. And we might as well have a basement without a house or a head without a body or despise the wife that our Savior loves if we're to despise the church. The church is indispensable in the plan of God. So we've seen what the Bible says about the church, what we're to believe about the church. So now in the way of application, what do we need to do in order to grow in our love and commitment for the church? What do we need to do? Number one, if we're going to grow in our love and commitment for the church, we need to ask the right questions. We need to ask the right questions. Today, critics look at the church and they say, the church is no longer relevant. The church is not transforming the community. Look at that decline, and it's shrinking. They're not starting as many churches. Churches are closing every day. And when we try to defend ourselves, typically against those kinds of comments, we usually default to what? Something to do with leadership or structure or programs or style. Churches, when they see a decline in attendance, often say, okay, what do we do about our music? How do we change our programs? Do we need another pastor? You know, what about our structures? We're not doing something right to reach the people in our context. And listen, all of those discussions may need to take place from time to time, but I want to suggest to you there are better questions that we ought to ask first. And number one, Are we believing the gospel? Are we believing the gospel? Beloved, people will not be convinced of Christianity if they do not sense that we are convinced of it. Did you hear me? People will not be convinced of Christianity if they do not sense that we are convinced of it. So to that end, are we preaching the gospel to ourselves every day? Do we really believe what we say we believe? And this day with so much clutter and compromise, with so many messages that have a smidgen of truth, Joel Osteen, but are not the truth. People are, I want to suggest to you, and I believe this now, people are hungry to listen to someone winsomely, wisely, humbly, but with passion and conviction say, "Thus saith the Lord." Are we believing the gospel? Are we preaching the gospel to ourselves every day? Do we understand our only hope of right standing with God the Father is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and his righteous life lived on our behalf? Edward Mote in his hymn, The Solid Rock, says it perfectly. My hope is built on nothing less, finish it for me, church, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We do well to begin each day reminding ourselves that, yes, we are saints, but we still sin every day in thought, in word, in deed, in motive, and then acknowledge those sins before God our Father and repent of them. The key next step to apply is to apply specific scriptures that promise God's forgiveness to those sins that I've just confessed. And here's a few we could use. You know them. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 4:7-8 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then Romans 8:1, you know it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are others. But now listen, whatever scriptures we use to assure us of God's forgiveness, we need to realize that whether the passage states it explicitly or not, the only basis for forgiveness is the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. The writer of Hebrews puts it perfectly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The context makes it clear it's Christ's blood he's talking about. So we're talking about questions we need to ask ourselves if we see the church in decline. And number one is, are we believing the gospel? Number two, are we relying on the power of the gospel? If Romans 1:16, is the power of salvation for all who believe, we got to strive, and Wes, you do a wonderful job of this. We've got to strive to make sure our worship services, our evangelism, all our programs, all our missional efforts are focusing on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Death is resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Are we relying on the power of the gospel? Number three, are we getting the gospel out? Church growth will never keep pace with population growth unless we intentionally and actively share the gospel with non-Christians. I mean winsomely, actually with words, plead with them to be reconciled to our Father. Are we getting the gospel out? Are we getting the gospel right? Are we getting the gospel right? In an age where many Christians assume that doctrinal precision is at odds with passionate mission, we do well to remember what Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned in Galatians 1:8. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. God blesses churches that remain faithful to the gospel as revealed in his word. Fifth question, are we adorning the gospel with good works? Are we adorning the gospel with good works? Yes, we must watch closely our doctrine and our life and know our good works are not the gospel and they do not save us, but they do serve to adorn the gospel and they also lend authenticity to the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. Number six, are we praying for the work of the gospel? We need to pray for workers. We need to pray for soft and receptive hearts. We need to pray for God's Spirit to supernaturally bring about new birth. I believe that every bit of hopelessness you see in the church, in your own family, or hopelessness that you see in your own heart should serve as a reminder to you and me to pray. It's hard to argue with those who say the greatest evidence of unbelief in the church today is its prayerlessness. If we believe, beloved, if we believe that God is sovereign, and if we believe that he loves to hear the prayers of his people, why do we not pray more? Why would we not have as our first impulse to be in fervent prayer when we want to reach our community and beyond, when we want to see our church grow? Are we praying? Number seven, are we training up our children in the gospel? A good portion or significant portion of the decline in attendance comes from the failure to retain our own children. Surveys tell us that 2/3 of young people say they've stopped regularly going to church for at least a year between the ages of 18 and 22. Let me ask you, what will it profit us if we try to transform our culture, our community, and yet lose our own children? And number eight, last one, above all else, we should ask, are we trusting in God's sovereignty in the gospel? God causes the deaf to speak, the blind to see. He melts hearts of stone. God is at work today, and he wants to do more. God has a vested interest in the church, in this church. The church is the tool that he uses to bring glory to himself. No one loves the church, this church, more than our Father. His Son died for the church. Let's talk about expectations as we close. That doesn't mean I'm about finished. It just means we're transitioning into the closing here. I'm using the extra 20 minutes you gave us last week there, Christian. Y'all think I'm kidding, don't you? A lot of folks have this idea that the early church was perfect. And I just want to say, have you read 1 Corinthians? Hey, I mean, there you have the church with evidences of grace, but you have the church there with all manners of problems, right? They have divisions and controversies and sexual immorality and power struggles and money issues and authority issues and marriage issues and more. And that's the church we're talking about. So I just say that to say we ought to have realistic expectations. And I know many of you have disappointments that run deep, deeper than I've experienced, and they're legitimate. People in the church have hurt you. And maybe a pastor's hurt you. If that's the case, I just want to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you had to go through that. And not to excuse our sinfulness, but to give us a realistic appraisal, the reality is, saints and sinners, we will always be. We're going to be disappointed by the church from time to time. Disappointed in the church from time to time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, warns against those who love community so much that they are prone to destroy it. He argues that it is those who are most in love with the idea of community who are most likely to be impatient with real community. We've all been guilty of sitting in church or sitting in our small group and saying to ourselves, why aren't we growing deeper? Why aren't we confessing our sins one to another as James calls us to do? Why aren't we feeling more spiritual? Why isn't this better? Beloved, I want to warn you, we must be careful and not let some ideal picture of community we have in our minds prevent us from loving our real community. Understanding this idea that we're all saints and sinners can also prevent us from drifting away from what matters most. You see, as a church, if we're always looking at the next and the best and the greatest new trend, then the target's always going to be moving, and we'll find ourselves forever chasing relevance, trying to manage people's perceptions and to catch up with the cutting edge. Beloved, the church is not in the business of being on the cutting edge. When the church figures out what's cool, it won't be cool anymore. They said people don't really come to church to see what's the coolest thing. If they do manage to find cool stuff in a particular church, that cool new thing will not be what transforms their life. That's because it's the gospel. It's revealed in the Word of God that has the power to change people's lives. So if we're busy chasing the trends, we're going to be missing the target. But if we remember that we are all merely sinners saved by grace, we'll be kept on target. And we'll remember that the problem now and always has been sin. And so we will always need a Savior. Finally, the understanding that we're all sinners by nature and by choice, all sinners saved by grace, forces us to take a more honest look at ourselves, at our remaining indwelling sin. I'll start with pastors. Pastors need to own to our fear of man, to our fear of loving the praise of men. We need to admit that the problem is not always out there. It's not just that people are out to get us. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. We're not always the persecuted, misunderstood ones. We have not always represented Christ as well as we should. Our sermons are sometimes boring. I hope not this one. When I consider what is the biggest disappointment in any of the churches I've pastored, I realize that I've often been my biggest problem in my church. My fears, my cowardliness, the way I allowed the world to press in on me, the way I lacked the self-discipline and self-control I wanted to have, the way that I could see I wasn't exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit like I desired to do, I was often my biggest problem. We need to be honest, pastors and church members. We need to be honest and admit that we don't always look like Jesus. Sometimes people have ugly and negative impressions of the church, and it's not because the God of this age has blinded their mind, just because we have been ugly. It's true at times. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we truly love the church, we will bear with her in her failings, endure with her in her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. So I believe, as I know you do, that the church is, in fact, the hope of the world. Not because she gets it all right, but because she's a body with Jesus Christ for her head. She's a building with Christ as her foundation. And she's a bride with Christ as her bridegroom. So don't give up on the church. Beloved, don't give up on the church. I'm talking to you if you're at home today. Don't give up on the church. The New Testament, at least post-ascension, knows nothing of churchless Christianity. Fully commit to the church, I implore you. Be an involved member. Put down roots and stay put. Come to church every Sunday. Worship in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you. Here's a big one, church, if you don't get anything else today. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Say hi to the teenager who no one seems to notice. Welcome the widows and widowers who have persevered for so many years. Volunteer for the nursery. Attend the business meetings. Bring your favorite dish to the potluck. Invite a friend. Take a new couple out to lunch. Give your tithe faithfully. Sing like you mean it. Be thankful that someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click, and play extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And above all, make a decision that you're going to love and serve and defend the body, the building, and the bride of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're always just so amazed at how your word speaks to us. And I'm confident today that as your word has been proclaimed, that you have spoken to everyone in this room, Lord. You have challenged them at their point of lack, and you've opened their eyes to the resolution for their conflict. I pray, Lord God, that this church will continue to keep the gospel at the heart of everything that it does. And I'm so thankful that that's the case. And I pray for those who are yet to feel safe to return because of COVID, Lord God. And they're at home today and they're watching and they're saying, I want to be there, but I just don't feel safe yet. I pray, Lord God, that things will change and that there will be a feeling of safety and they'll be able to return to in-person services. I'm thankful for the leadership of this church, Father, and the way they keep us on track, pointing toward the things that really matter. Thankful, Father, that you have given us a Savior who has indeed died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.